Good morning. It is a blessing to see you. Thank you so much for being here, for singing to Kim and me. Thank you. That was very gracious of you to do that. And a few of you even smiled, so that was really impressive. So now it's a blessing to be here and to be together and to sing praises to the Lord, to sing songs of testimony of what He's doing in our lives and what we desire for Him to do in our lives, and to share our lives together and to pray together and to look into the Word of God together. So we have that privilege again this morning, and we're going to be back in the book of 1 John. We're in chapter 5 now, and so I'll invite you to turn there. We've been looking at this book, doing a study here in this first letter that John wrote. We know it's not the first book of the Bible that God had him write, because he wrote the Gospel according to John, and it appears that he wrote that first, and then he wrote a series of three letters. This is the first one of that series, and then later in his life he wrote the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of our New Testament, at the end of our Bible. And so John had a very interesting relationship with the Lord Jesus. He was called from father and son fishing business to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And he became, along with his brother James, and then a co-worker, Peter, another fisherman, the three of them became really what we often refer to as the inner circle of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were the ones that the Lord Jesus would most often bring to be with Him in performing a particular miracle, or praying, or at times of particular interest or crisis. And that was John. And John's the one that the Lord used to write this particular letter, not only to believers of the first century in which he wrote it, but to believers of every century. And so it's our joy to be able to study the book of 1 John. And we're looking at it under the heading of Life in the Son. Life in the Son. And a couple of the key verses that we've been considering since we began the study, and we're getting close to them in our actual study, but 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." And there's the title of our series, Life in the Son. This life that God has given us, this eternal life that He offers to everyone, it's a life that never ends. It's a life that is abundant, as the Lord Jesus says. John recorded that in his Gospel, chapter 10. It's a life that never ends, and it's a life that begins at the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And you see, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're already experiencing eternal life. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that the eternal life you're experiencing right now is to the degree that you're going to experience it one day when we're with the Lord Jesus, but His intention is that we enjoy eternal life right now, that we, as it were, live worthy of the calling that we've received and live in line with the fact that we have eternal life right now. It's not just about the future, although it is a blessed hope. And then in 1 John 5:13, we see that he is writing primarily to believers. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The assurance that you have eternal life, that your sins are forgiven, that you have a relationship with God, that you are on your way to heaven, and the assurance that right now, where you sit, where you stand, where you walk, where you live your life, that you have that relationship with God that cannot be broken. Again, in John chapter 10, John recorded those words that he heard the Lord Jesus say, that if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're in His hand, you're in His Father's hand, and no one can take you out of His hand. No one can take you out of His Father's hand. Life in the sun. And we've seen that. We're not going to go through all of these, but you can take a quick screenshot of that if you want to. Life in the sun. These are the things that we've seen about life in the sun. It's a life of fellowship, of confronting sin. It's a life of obedience to God, a life of maturing in Christ, a life of unworldliness, a life of avoiding deception, a life of anticipation, a life of righteousness, a life of loving one another, a life of the Spirit of God, and a life of true love. And this morning, we are going to see that life in the sun is a life of victory. A life of victory. Let's read, if you would follow along with me, 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to, let's read verse 3 if we could, because it's going to go right in with us to verse 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. That's where we left off last time. It's been a while since we were in 1 John because of the Christmas season and the new year. But here we go in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we just finished our longest portion of the book of 1 John. The one single message that we had, the biggest section, we just finished it on true love. And now we're going to go into the shortest one, just two verses. Verses 4 and 5, this idea of life in the sun, it's a life of victory. A life of victory. Kim and I recently saw a movie. Some of you may have seen it. Darkest Hour, about Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was known, among other things, for his V for Victory sign. He was not the one who started it, not even during the Second World War, but he's probably the one most associated with us, with it. Now here, you see him doing a V for Victory sign with the palm facing himself. Well, in the movie, it showed a young lady that was working with him, like as a secretary, and she corrected him. And I looked this up to check to see if it was real, and it appears that it was. Churchill, of course, was an aristocrat there in the government in Great Britain, and he didn't understand that when you do the V with the palm facing you, it's a very derogatory gesture. I shouldn't have just done that in front of you. I wasn't intending. If you're in the United Kingdom and some other countries, it's very derogatory, and so he took that to heart, and then he began to do the V for victory with the palm facing outward, which is the appropriate V for victory. And he used that, of course, to rally the troops, as it were, to rally the civilians as well in Great Britain, as they were in the thick of World War II at that time, under great attack by Nazi Germany, as they were moving, the Third Reich, moving toward the island there of the United Kingdom. Well, you know, if you've been at Shannon Hills a long time, you know that we had our own V for Victory guy. Dick Andrews would lead a song, V is for Victory. How many of you remember that? Old timers, there you go, you've been around. V is for Victory. And he would lead us in that song, sing it out. It's a glorious word. V is for Victory. It is ours through Christ our Lord. Some days may be dark and drear. In Christ the way is all clear. For we have victory, victory in Christ our Lord. And then sometimes we would spell it V-I-C-T-O-R-Y. We'd get really excited and start spelling that thing out. So he was our V for Victory guy. So this morning, we're going to be looking at life in the sun as a life of victory. Okay, a life of victory. And in order to do that, we're going to consider three keys to victory that I think that John emphasizes in these verses. Three keys to victory that John emphasizes. The first one is this. It's a reminder of a powerful opponent. A reminder of a powerful opponent. All right, here we go. A reminder of a powerful opponent. I should practice these out loud before I try to say them. so I won't do tongue twisters. You know, John is a master reminder. I think it's kind of interesting. Of course, the order of the books in the Bible are not inspired in the way that the Bible's inspired, though I believe that God was sovereign over these books being put together in a particular order. But in 2 Peter, the book that precedes 1 John, Peter, who again was a co-worker of John in the fishing business, and then also, of course, a fellow disciple, Peter frequently in his second letter says, I remind you. I remind you. And I appreciate that. You know, sometimes when I'm preaching, I feel like, you know, I've already said this to them. And maybe some of you who preach, you feel the same way. It's not like they've never heard this. If I ever say anything that you've never heard or never thought about, then you better come and check with me, okay? Because now maybe you've never heard. I shouldn't say that. You might have never heard it put that particular way. But there's nothing new under the sun, really. But a lot of what we're doing in the Christian life, whether it's our own reading of the Bible or we're sharing with others, a lot of what we're doing is reminding each other. Because we need to be reminded. And John was a master reminder. We mentioned that he continues to circle back to a lot of the same themes. And that makes it hard to outline the book in some senses because he continues to talk about love, and then he comes back to love, and then he comes back to love, and here's righteousness, and he comes back to righteousness, and here's righteousness again, and he continues to circle through as if a spiral of these recurring themes. But that's important. The Spirit of God led him to do that, and I believe in a particular way it's because he is reminding us, and he presents here again the world as our opponent. Not the first time that we have seen the world in the book of 1 John. In fact, you may have noticed as we scroll through that quick list of things that are true of life in the sun, one is a life of unworldliness. And we looked a lot at the world in that particular study back in chapter 2. But it's important to know who our enemies are. We don't want to be like Julius Caesar and be caught off guard by Brutus, who he thought was a friend, who thought was a trusted advisor. He thought he could turn his back, as it were, on Brutus and be safe, but it wasn't true. And we see that down through history, and you might even look in your own life. Someone you trusted turned out to be, they were not your ally. No, actually, they were your opponent. And it's important that we know who our enemies are, and we find here that our enemy is the world. The world. He mentions the world three times in these two verses. The world. What is the world? Well, the word in the Greek is cosmos. We have that word spelled with a C rather than a K in our English language that we use sometimes. It's literally an orderly arrangement or a system. The idea of order, of things being arranged. And we find that it's used with various meanings in the New Testament, requiring interpretation based on context. And we find that John uses this word world in different ways, both in his gospel and in his letters. Sometimes it means the earth. John writes in John 21:25, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written if everything that the Lord Jesus did were written down. He's talking about the earth could not contain that. Sometimes he's talking about the people in the world. For God so loved the world. Not that God loved this planet. Surely not that God loved this system that is our opponent. But rather God loves the people in the world. How fitting that is, as we saw last Sunday morning, the kicking off our theme as an assembly for this year, to get outside. To get outside. To go outside of ourselves, to go outside of this building, to go outside to where those who don't know the Lord Jesus are, to go outside of our comfort zone, to get outside, as we read in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, to go to those who are outside and to take advantage of every opportunity. And we see God loving the world, the people of the world, and He desires that we, in that same sense, would love the world, that we would love the people of the world, because we have the gospel. The gospel has come to us not just as a list of facts, not just as a theological viewpoint or a philosophy, but rather as the truth of a person, the Lord Jesus, and it has changed our lives. And if it's not changed your life, then the Bible says you're not in the Son. You're not saved. Because it says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, how different that newness looks in your life, that's between you and the Lord, you might say. But if there's no change, then I need to examine myself. Am I truly saved? But the world, as we're looking at it here in this particular passage, as our opponent, is that satanically operated system that operates to oppose God. It's in opposition to God. It's the way, really, that our world functions, not in a cosmological way, but the way that our culture functions, a way that as human beings overall we find the functioning to have Satan behind it all. And because Satan is opposing God, he's opposing the people of God. Romans 12:2 reminds us, commands us, not to be conformed to this world. What does that tell you? That tells you, as it tells me, that the world is trying to conform us. The world wants to take us and to shape us that we think like it does. It wants you to love what they love, what this system loves. Who's behind it all? Satan. Is he your friend? No. Is it for your benefit? No. Are there good things in this world that we should use for the glory of God and our good? Yes. So we have to be wise. But you see, Satan is very subtle, and the world is very subtle. And some things we would say, oh, that's worldly. That's worldly. And as one commentator that I was reading wrote, I won't put it in the way that he said it, but basically it was, be careful of condemning the sins that don't tempt you while you go on and commit the sins that you struggle with. You see, sometimes we want to look at other people and say, well, that's the world. That is worldly over there. Well, what we're talking about is anything that is in opposition to God, and Satan will take good things and try to use it against God and use it against you. Look back quickly at chapter 2 in verses 15 to 17, where he really tells us more about the world. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15, another command, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And as I meditate on that list of three, those desires of my flesh to be satisfied, and the desire of my eyes to look at what I don't have and want it, or to look at what I do have and worship it, and then the pride of life, to want you to think I'm great. To want you to think I'm really something. You know, as I meditated on that list, I was convicted. Mark, you're going to get up and preach on the world. It's your opponent. Are you being defeated? And we could go on, and I'll encourage you to go back, and if you'd like to think more on that, listen to that message on unworldliness that we considered together. But bottom line here, the world is not our friend. The world is a deceitful and destructive enemy. The fact that it's deceitful makes it very difficult to battle sometimes. But we're going to see that God is going to enable us, and He directs us in that. But we've got to know that it's deceitful, and it will make us think that it's our friend. Just like Brutus with Julius Caesar. But it's also destructive, just like Brutus with Julius Caesar. Because Julius Caesar was assassinated by his so-called friend. The world is not your friend, but a deceitful and destructive enemy. John helps us to be reminded that we have a powerful opponent. Do not underestimate our opponent. So a life of victory, a first key, a reminder of a powerful opponent. Secondly, a revelation of a provided outcome. A provided outcome. Back over here to chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You're going to notice, as you already have, I'm sure, the word overcome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcoming. Overcoming. In the Greek, and you know more Greek than you think you do, because the word in the Greek is Nike. All right? See, you knew more Greek. You already knew that word, right? Nike means victory. And that's the word here in the root word. It's specifically the word that he uses there. This is the victory that overcomes. But overcomes is a derivative from that word Nike. So, we have here a revelation of a provided outcome. You see, the Bible is a book of revelation. It's the revelation of God. We would not truly know God were it not for the Bible. We can look at creation. Romans 1 tells us that. We can look at creation and we can see something of God. We can know there is a God. We can know that there is a being who is eternal and he is over all things. We can deduce that from creation, but there's so much more to know about God. So much more that we need to know about God. And so God has given us His Word to reveal Himself and to reveal His plan, to reveal His purposes, reveal His desires. In Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, we read about the gospel as a revelation. In Ephesians chapter 3, the church is revealed to us. In Revelation chapter 1, the first three verses tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is being revealed and one day will fully be revealed. The Bible is a book of revelation, and God is going to reveal to us a provided outcome. Again, overcome the world. What is our powerful opponent? The world. What does he say here three times? He speaks of overcoming the world. He speaks of having victory over the world. That is the desire of God, and that is the provided outcome. I was thinking about the angels' viewpoint. Can you imagine the angels looking down and seeing human beings, recognizing us in our fallen state? And then seeing the world. And you see, they know who's behind the world. Satan. Who was Satan before we knew him as Satan? Lucifer. Was an angel. Was an angel. They know the power of Lucifer. And can you imagine them looking down and seeing us? And seeing our opponent? It's like we're in a boxing ring. And on this hand, on this side, we have the world. And over here, we have you and me individually and even together. And I say this in a hopefully you'll take it the right way. But maybe they would have said something like, they don't have a snowball's chance in hell. Imagine a snowball, right? The old saying, a snowball's chance in hell. A snowball in a flame of fire, it's not going to last. That's probably what the angels would have thought. I'm not saying they would have used those words. But God has revealed and declared that His people are overcomers. In Revelation 2 and 3, as the Lord Jesus speaks to seven local churches. In each of them, He speaks of the overcomer. Same word. The one who will overcome. The one who will have victory. And He says that all of His people will be overcomers. Now, there's a sense in which that will be an ultimate victory. But His desire and His plan and His provision is for all of us to overcome the world now. We read there in our verses, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. And in your translation, that may not show it in the past tense. I think the King James has more of a present tense. It's a participle voice there, so it could be translated either way. It's a little uncertain, but a lot of translations use this thought of the past, something that's already been accomplished. And then there in verse 5, He who overcomes the world. So we've got the past provision for our position in the Son. He has overcome the world. And then there's that present provision for our practice in the Son. You see, that we will have an ongoing victory. Well, you know, I ask myself a question. In light of these verses, why do I feel like such a loser? Why do I look at myself and look at chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and consider what it says about the world, and then I look at myself in all honesty, and I hold myself up before that, and I say, Mark, you're a loser. You're not an overcomer, you're a loser. Why do I say that? And maybe you say it too. Maybe you don't, but it's true that you are feeling like a loser. You just can't acknowledge that. Or maybe not. Why do we so often experience spiritual defeat? Well, it's not because God has not provided what we need. He has revealed to us here a provided outcome. Overcoming the world. The world has been overcome. Our position in Christ, in the Son, is secure if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we have acknowledged, I am a sinner. And that, yes, you died for my sins and rose again. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you have become a new creation in Christ. And you are, in the eyes of God, an overcomer. He sees it all from the eternal perspective. He sees what you're going to be. Just like in the video that Todd showed us this morning, He sees that beautiful piece of pottery that He is making you to be, an overcomer. But He also sees that you have the potential and the ability to be an overcomer right now. Albert Einstein was told by a teacher that he would never amount to anything. They say he didn't speak till he was 4 years old. He couldn't read till he was 7 years old. Some say that even as an adult, he could not tie his shoes. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's... maybe he wore loafers, I don't know. But you know, the man was brilliant. The man brought us laws and discovered laws that we still use today and will forever, I guess. As long as time continues on. Sometimes we tell ourselves the same thing. Mark, you're a loser. Mark, you can't overcome the world. You might as well just hang on, buddy. And wait till Jesus gets back, because you're not going to defeat the world. Forget it. You might win a battle or two here and there, but overall you're going to be a loser. You know, that's not the view of God. You see, God doesn't see His children as losers. But you know how He sees us? According to Romans 8:37, as more than conquerors. The word more than conquer is one Greek word that's got the same root word, but it's got on the front of it hooper, from which we would get our word hyper. So he says, you're hyper conquerors. You're super conquerors. That's how God views his children, because the potential is there. The provision is there. He has already given us a revelation of a provided outcome. So we have so far this life of victory. The first key is a reminder of a powerful opponent. You better know who your opponent is. Don't forget that you're at war. The world is not your friend. And then there's a revelation of a provided outcome. God reveals to us right here, as well as other scriptures, that he's already provided the victory for us. In fact, in chapter 4 of our study, we saw that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Well, that brings us to our third and final key, a resource for a practical overcoming. A resource for a practical overcoming. Many of you are familiar with what happened at Dunkirk. While we're talking about Winston Churchill and World War II, maybe we'll just cycle back around to that again. At Dunkirk, the British Army had been pushed back, and Nazi Germany, the Third Reich, was coming toward them, and their backs were against the sea. Much like the children of Israel and the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh's army and the chariots and the horses, and there's nowhere to go. These soldiers were there at Dunkirk. Both French and British soldiers, they were basically trapped. And you may know the story. If you don't, what happened was that the resources of the British Empire were stretched totally thin. There was nothing they could do. They had tried, but ships had been destroyed. They didn't have enough ships to bring over there to ferry the men across the English Channel to get them back to the homeland. And so what they did, they had what they ended up calling the Little Ships of Dunkirk. About 750 to 850 private boats, merchant marine boats, fishing boats, pleasure craft, yachts, lifeboats. They were commissioned into service by Great Britain, and they sailed from Ramsgate in England to Dunkirk in France. And between the 26th of May and the 4th of June in 1940, as part of Operation Dynamo, they rescued more than 338,000 British and French soldiers who were trapped there on the beaches. You see, they had to look at what is our resources. Their resources were limited. They had to give up on the ships of the British Navy. But there were other resources. And there were men who were wise enough to see that we will commission these small boats, and we will take them and we will ferry back and forth these men. And they used their resources that were available to them. Well, here we find the resource for our victory over the world is our faith. Back to our verses there at the second half of verse 4 in chapter 5. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the Nike that has Nikeo, the world, that has overcome the world. It's our faith. Our faith. Very quickly here, there's a couple of ways that we can look at faith in the Bible. There's an objective faith, and there's the subjective faith. Just a little aside here. Our objective faith is what we believe. What we believe. We might say that it's the facts that we believe. That is our faith. But then there's what we call the subjective faith. And that's that you believe. It's the action of believing. It's the fact that you do believe. That is the subjective faith. So your faith is in something. You hear something. The facts are your faith. But then there's your faith that you are investing in those facts. You are believing. Now, either one could be true here. I think that it's the second. It's the subjective faith that is our victory. But you know what? We can have great faith, and unless our objective faith is secure and sure, what good is our subjective faith? I believe. I believe that I could jump from here and touch the pinnacle of where those two beams come together. I believe that. But as soon as I jump toward it, I'm going to be sadly mistaken, because my faith, subjectively, was far different than the object of my faith. Because the object was me and my ability to reach it, and I could not do it. Okay, well, let's move on from there. But the victory, the resource for our victory over the world, is our faith. And there are two prongs of this resource of faith. And we're going to have to very quickly look at them. You won't believe it, but one of my New Year's resolutions was to end at 12 o'clock. So I failed last week miserably. I'm going to try to fail a little less miserably this week. Okay, two prongs of this resource of faith. The first one we see in verse 4, it's birth. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We are born again. We are born from above. John records that in John chapter 3 of his gospel. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are born of God. And we have a new life. We inherit characteristics from God. We have a recognized identity as we belong to Him. People should be able to look at us and the way we live our lives and tell that. We have family rights. It all comes from the fact that we have been born of God. Christ is our life. John, in chapter 2, in verse 29 of his first letter here, has told us that those who are born of God practice righteousness. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he told us that those who were born of God love. You see, there are characteristics that define us in our new birth. So we have, first of all, the birth, and that comes by faith. We believe on the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we are brought into the family of God, not by anything we did. We were born from God. And then there is belief, and we see that in verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? Good question. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That believe on the Lord Jesus and believing who he is. What do we really believe about the Lord Jesus? If I really believe that he is the unique Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, if I believe that, is that going to impact the way that I deal with my opponent, the world? I suggest that it will. If he is the Son of God, then he is in complete charge of everything, including my life. If he is the Son of God, then he knows what is best. If he is the Son of God, he is worthy of my obedience. If he is the Son of God, he and he alone is able to empower me to have victory over the world. You see, there's that discussion about nature and nurture. Well, I would suggest what here is both nature, that we are born of God, that's our new nature. And it's also nurture. It's that environment of believing. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just believing that in my head. Believing that with my life. Both of those impact my practical ability to overcome the world in my daily life. I was so struck about God has birthed me. That's totally passive. And now I'm called to believe. That's active, but it's not me doing something. And I was so struck by that, the reality that my victory is not by me working harder. It's not by me even working smarter. It's by faith. It's by faith. I've been born into the family of God. Do I believe that? Do I believe I have a new nature? Even though I can't feel it or see it or understand it maybe? Do I believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God? Do I believe that my Savior is the one who made everything? And the one who came to this earth and died for me? God intends for each of us who know Him to overcome the world in a daily, moment-by-moment way. You see, victory is in your spiritual DNA. The question is, will we commit to and submit to Jesus Christ in order to experience that victory over the world today? This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith, as I express and invest my faith in the Lord Jesus and who He is, as I believe what God says about me, then I am going to have a greater experience of victory over this world. Because I'm going to be changed, just like in the video, the potter changing the shape of that clay. That's His desire. So much of this is about what we really believe, not what we say we believe, but what we truly believe. May we believe in a practical way that Jesus is the Son of God. May we believe that we have been born of God and we are His children and we have His spiritual DNA in us. We're going to pray as David plays one verse. I just want to ask you to meditate on this and answer that question between you and the Lord. Father, thank You so much for our time in Your Word. Lord, it's been a joy to consider what You have for us, what You have provided for us. Father, we are so weak. Father, we fail so frequently. Lord, we're often hypocrites. But Lord, You are able and willing to give us that victory. Father, may we have that victory and may we in humility know that it is not us, it's You. You birthed us into Christ, gave us a life in the Son, and it's Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is our life, and it's all about Him. Father, give us that victory for Your glory. We pray that we would encourage one another. Thank You for Your grace, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.